Well, Father, we come before you, and we are grateful for the warnings and the admonitions and the wisdom of your word. I pray that as we go through this passage about the danger of self-righteousness, that we will not be prone to think about how self-righteous other people are, but how this is a sin that so easily tempts all of us. I pray that the wisdom and words of Jesus will penetrate our hearts, that change will be brought forth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the passage today almost preaches itself. After Jesus encourages his disciples to not lose heart when they pray, he gives what is perhaps one of the most famous parables in this gospel. Luke 18, 9 through 14, if you haven't turned there already. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is a passage I've used many times in many ways in many sermons. I've never had a sermon devoted to it. And when you're really familiar with this passage, you can almost lose the shock value that this parable would have had to the original audience. You see, when you hear the term Pharisee, you think about the supervillains, the arch nemeses of Jesus. Nobody wants to be a Pharisee. But to be called a Pharisee would be seen as a compliment in that day and age. And while many of us are not huge fans of the IRS, we wouldn't ostracize people who work for the IRS. The idea of a tax collector being a semi-member of the mafia is kind of foreign to this context. So I decided to take a little bit of liberty and give you a modern retelling of this to kind of set the stage. It's about two young men named Elijah and Owen. Elijah grew up in a prominent family in the church. When the doors were open, he was there. He went through Awana, and if you look at his Awana fest, every inch is covered by a badge. He was always known as an obedient son, someone that gave all the church elders hope for the future. When he was in high school, he became a student leader. He led the small group. He was on the worship team. He had quite a reputation for godliness and godly living. When he took his girlfriend out on their first date, they drove right by the restaurant because he decided that let's fast instead of eat. And let's use the money we would have spent on dinner and give to Compassion International. What a godly leader. He had a well-worn Bible. He was conversant in the reformers, church systematics, the church fathers. He had a way of letting people know how they shouldn't just walk to Jesus, they should run. If you tell Elijah, you know, Elijah, I've been having a bad day, he would helpfully point out, well, you know, Jesus was crucified on the cross. That's a pretty bad day. Oh, everyone revered and feared Elijah. Well, today he walks into church and he takes his usual position in the front row. He pulls out his large, well-worn Bible, large print edition, because the bigger the book, the godlier the man. He prays rather expressively. He sings expressively, raising his eyes to heaven, but also keeping one eye open to make sure his girlfriend is watching him worship. Well, the pastor gets up and leads communion, and as is the custom, he was taught to examine himself to make sure that he's taking communion in a worthy manner. And Elijah sits back and thinks, okay, do I have any sin? Not really. You know, Lord, I'm supposed to take this in a worthy manner. What can I say? I'm not a lukewarm Christian. I not only give 10%, I tithe the money grandma gives me. I am pure as a virgin snow. My girlfriend and I haven't even held hands. Well, thank you, I'm not like all these other people. Thank you, Lord, for making me me. May my tribe increase. Amen. And he goes up to take communion, and when he does, he notices Owen walk into the room. And Elijah says to himself, what is Owen doing here? Now, Owen is actually asking the same question. What am I doing here? See, Owen is not the type of person that you want your kids to be around unless you want to get a good deal on marijuana or meth. You see, he's a drug dealer. He's someone who is one of those kids who is a terrible influence, in and out of trouble with the law. Well, this morning he woke up with a premonition to go to church because last night his girlfriend broke up with him because she discovered several women that he had on the side. Reaching the very bottom, he decided that maybe that church that I drive by, maybe they might have some answers to me. And so he pulls up in his Mercedes Benz G-Class. If you don't know what that is, Google it. It's an awesome car. And everyone turns their heads as if to say, what is that card? Oh, it's Owen. Normally, friendly mothers kind of gather their little hens to move them away. The security team makes it very obvious that they're on high alert. The ushers gruffly kind of push him into the auditorium, and he's never been in church before, so he finds a seat, he makes the sign of the cross because he saw that in a movie. And then he sits down, and he sees people stand up and worship. He is just lost and confused. But then the pastor gets up to lead communion. And he makes it clear that what we celebrate today is the death of Jesus Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him you might be the righteousness of God. No matter what you've done, nothing is outside of the reach of God's grace. And if you call on him for mercy, he will give you mercy. And at that moment, Owen realizes that is exactly what I need. So he stands up, goes forward, because he wants mercy. Now, if you were to ask everyone in that church who is the good boy, who is the one who is justified, they'd say who? Elijah. But God doesn't look at the outside of the man. He looks at the inside. And what he sees in one person is a deep desire for mercy, but in the other person, he sees somebody who is too good for grace. And if you're too good for grace, you're too good for the gospel. See, self-righteousness is a sin that is common to man. I mean, I've given you the statistics. Less than 1% of Americans believe that they're going to hell when they die. That means there's an understanding that, of course, God's going to let me into heaven. I mean, who would want me? Right? Self-righteousness is not confined to one political party. It's not confined to one ideology. I mean, people find different ways to be self-righteous. And usually, it's by comparing themselves to other people. Right? And that is the audience of this parable. Verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And when you live in a religious society, what distinguishes somebody from somebody else? Well, it's how religious can you be? Now, in our society, there's different ways we try to distinguish ourselves and I would say bring glory to ourselves, to feel good about ourselves. It might be excellence at athletics or academics or being very successful or having the ideal family. But one thing about self-righteousness is that you can always feel good about yourself if you can find somebody to look down upon. Okay, and the deal is, if you want to feel self-righteous about yourself, never look to God, by the way. You look to God, you look to Jesus, you're going to feel pretty bad about yourself in comparison. But if you look down on other people, you can exalt yourself that way. And I will be honest with you, self-righteousness feels pretty good. It feels pretty good. You feel confident. You have a means of boasting in yourself. There's a smug satisfaction. And it's dangerous. Because people who are self-righteous are too good for grace, and if you're too good for grace, you're too good for the gospel. Now, I understand that self-righteousness comes on all parties, right? Maybe from a liberal perspective, they would say that if you vote for a certain candidate, you are not righteous, but you are part of the basket of deplorables. If you come from progressive Christianity, you might look at the highly religious, those who are very disciplined about their faith, and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like one of them Pharisees. There is a temptation to want to hear all kinds of bad news about the evil that's out there, about those people and how unrighteous they are. And that could subtly feed your self-righteousness. So for the purpose of this sermon, I'm not preaching to people out there, right? They're not even listening to me, but you are. I'm preaching to the people in here. Do you recognize self-righteousness as the greatest threat to your spiritual life? Do you see self-righteousness as damning? Do you see self-righteousness as a denial of the gospel? Which it really is, right? People who are self-righteous are too good for grace. And if you're too good for grace, you're too good for the gospel. So this is a cautionary message. Because Jesus loves self-righteous people. Let's not forget that. Throughout the gospel, you see Jesus always appealing to the Pharisees. He uses the parable of the prodigal son, right? To confront the older brother. He talks about how it's not the sick who need a doctor. It's not the healthy who need a doctor or the righteous who need a savior, but the sick. He's trying to get the self-righteous people to get unsaved so that he can get them saved. Jesus loves self-righteous people. And if you struggle with self-righteous people, with self-righteousness, and you can't really see your sin, I've got good news for you. Self-righteousness is a sin, and it's one that Jesus died for, that wants to redeem you from. So what we're going to do is we're going to just go through this parable by looking at two men, two prayers, and two verdicts. And then reflect on how do you turn away from self-righteousness. Okay, so let's start with the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Now, you need to remember that this parable is not addressed to the Pharisees, is it? It is addressed to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's not a category confined to the Pharisees. It's people who, I think I'm pretty awesome. I trust in myself. I can justify myself. And I can do so because I'm better than those people. And they start to despise people who are not as moral or as virtuous as them. Now, we have been trained as a society to not like Pharisees. If I were to tell you I'm a Pharisee, you would think I'm a very self-righteous, bad person, right? Pharisee is a dirty word. But while we know Pharisees as the archenemies of Jesus, as religious hypocrites, the Pharisees were actually a pretty, I would say, positive movement in Israel. What? Yeah, they were. They were the ones who were leading the Back to the Bible movement. If they could put the Ten Commandments in every government building, the Pharisees would want to do that. They would advocate for prayer in school. The Pharisees wanted the nation of Israel to return to fidelity to Yahweh. They wanted a revival. They understood that the reason why the Romans conquered them, the reason why they're under this oppression from a foreign power, was because they forsook God. Therefore, if people returned to the law, returned to obedience, God would bless their nation, send the Messiah, and revive them to a golden age, right? Personally, if I lived in that time, I would have a lot of sympathy with the Pharisees. I might even try to become one. The other thing is that Pharisees were men of the people. There are different religious movements in that day. You had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were kind of the establishment religion. They received permission to oversee the temple, and they had a close partnership with Rome. You could say there were sellouts. Then you had the Zealots. That was a terrorist wing of Israel, where they would use their daggers to try to take people out. They resorted to murder to try to get their way and try to assassinate various people involved. Then you had the Essenes, who lived in seclusion around the Dead Sea. They were monastics. They gave up on society, but the Pharisees were among the people, teaching them the scriptures, trying to lead them into righteousness. To be a Pharisee was to be an exemplar. That's why this parable is so shocking. Now, what's also interesting is they had an understanding that righteousness was achievable. To quote one scholar, that a person possessed the ability without exception to fulfill God's commandments was so firmly rooted in rabbinic teaching that in all seriousness they spoke of people who had kept the entire Torah from A to Z. You see, they believe that as long as you obeyed the deeds, it doesn't matter what your intentions are. So the understanding, get this, was you could actually perfectly obey the law, but they reduced the law to deeds alone. That's why the Sermon on the Mount was paradigm shifting. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It's when Jesus teaches in, let's say, Matthew 5, 27 to 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I'm pretty good there. Never committed adultery. But, oh, here you go. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what Jesus is doing there? It's not about just doing the deeds. It's about the mind. It's about the heart. It's not enough not to commit murder. You can't even be angry. Jesus is elevating the law to demonstrate just how holy and righteous God is. So you have two men who go up to pray. One is the Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were despised because Israel was under oppression from Rome, and these tax collectors basically worked with Rome to suck money out of the people to fund Rome. And they would take some extra money for themselves. They're almost members of the local mafia. Nobody liked the tax collectors. They were traitors. They were getting rich off of the oppression of others. These are the two men. That's who they are on the outside. But Jesus, the omnipotent narrator, is able to tell who they really are on the inside. And this is an interesting insight. Who somebody is on their knees before God when they pray is who they really are. So who are these people really? Well, we see them with the two prayers. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. So they both show up at the temple. The temple is the spiritual epicenter of Israel. It's a place to see and be seen. It's a place where you can stand in the presence of God. And the temple was unique. It was set apart as a venue holy to the Lord. And within the temple, there were various degrees of separation, places where you would be set apart. If you were a Gentile, the outermost court was reserved for you. If you were a woman, you can go one court in. If you were a man in good standing, you can go another court in, and then obviously the priest would serve in the temple itself. So your proximity to the temple was really a statement on how holy you are. And judging by the distance between this man and the tax collector, he is standing all by himself, he is as close as he could possibly get. So standing by himself, close to the temple, the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you." Now, this is a good prayer, if you were to stop right here, right? Isn't it good to thank God? And normally when we thank God for what God has done. God, I thank you for how you have worked in my life. I thank you for saving me. You might thank God for who he is. God, I thank you that you are merciful, just, and compassionate. But notice, this Pharisee doesn't thank God for God or for what God has done. He actually thanks God for what he has done. God, I thank you for me. In fact, when you look at this parable, he utters I five times. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. It's a very me-centered prayer. And he says, the first thing that he's thankful for is, I thank you that I am not like other men. Now, as he prays this, you really see three reasons or three ways that this Pharisee justifies himself. To justify is to declare righteous. Three reasons why he goes to God and explains why I am such a righteous person. Number one, he justifies himself by saying, I am righteous by comparison. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And who does he compare himself to you? God, I thank you that I'm not like Abraham, Moses, or this Jesus. No, who he chooses is, I am not like an extortioner. I'm not one of those people who swindle others out of money. God, I thank you that I'm not unjust. You don't find me cheating others. I am not an adulterer. I've never cheated on my wife. You see, God, those people are the worst. But I'm the best. I excel them all. You see, it's really easy to believe you're a good person when you compare yourself to the worst of society. God, I thank you that I'm not like those murderers and pedophiles. God, I thank you that I've never robbed a bank. God, I thank you that I'm not like Adolf Hitler. You can feel really good about yourself when you're always comparing yourself to the worst of society. And incidentally, this is why gossip is such an attractive sin. When you find out other people's secret sins, it's like, oh, what a shame. Oh, they did that. Oh, I will pray for them. Glad I've never done that. Right? When somebody is self-righteous, they're always on the hunt for unrighteousness in other people. They think it's great. They love hearing about how sinful other people are. So number one, he says that I am righteous because of what I don't do by comparison. He says I'm righteous by comparison, but he's also righteous based off of what he doesn't do. Right? Because I don't do these things, because I'm not an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer like this tax collector, because I don't do certain things, then I am righteous. Now, many times when I share my faith, I ask the classic questions, right? On a scale of 0 to 100%, how sure are you that you're going to get to heaven when you die? I usually get the answer of 80%. I'm 80% certain. People don't want to be too arrogant, say 100% or 90%, but they'll say 80%. And I say, well, why would God let you into heaven when you die? What would you say? Well, because I'm a good person. And then I don't know why it is. It's like Satan told his demons, try to get them to say this answer, because it's all over the world. I get the same answer. Why do you say you're a good person? Because I have never killed anyone. I remember I actually shared the gospel with somebody who actually did kill someone, but he said just one person and he deserved it. I'm like, oh, we'll wrap this one up. Yeah, that did not go as planned, but, you know, that's what people say. I am righteous by comparison because of what I haven't done. Now, I have sinned in many ways, but I can name a few that I haven't done, right? You've sinned in many ways, but I don't think anybody here has done every single sin known to man, right? So it's very easy to take the one sin or two sins that you haven't done and say, man, I think I've never done that. And then declare yourself righteous on the basis of comparison to other people. And again, that's not looking at the Lord. That's looking down on other people. Thirdly, he declares his justice, his justification by saying, I give extra obedience. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get. Now, fasting was something that was commanded to do once a year during the Day of Atonement. And usually the fast would be restricting yourself to bread and water. That was it. That was a traditional understanding of the fast during that time. And so this Pharisee says, God, I don't just fast once a year. I don't just fast once a month. I don't just fast once a week. I fast twice a week. And I don't just tithe what I earn. I tithe what I get. So when I earn money, I give 10%. If my grandma gives me a nice birthday check, I tithe 10%. I go above and beyond the call of duty. You see, if you are going to be more righteous than other people, you have to kind of find maybe a spiritual niche. What is one thing that you do better than other people? God, I not only read my Bible once a day, I read it in the King James. God, I don't just know my Bible. I know all the theology of the Reformers and Church Fathers. God, I don't just raise my children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. I homeschool them. I go extra. Aren't you impressed? Now, when you look at this, can we agree that it's a good thing to not be an extortioner? It's a good thing not to be unjust or commit adultery. The problem is, he saw this as proof that he was justified before God. He looked down on other people, and if you're always looking down on other people, you're not gazing up at God. That was the problem. He was too good for the gospel. He was exalting himself before God. He was boasting before God. God, aren't you impressed? In contrast, you have the tax collector, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee, he stood a ways away. He couldn't even look at God. He was so ashamed of his sin. He was beating his breast, a sign of contrition, of humiliation. And his prayer is very simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this was something that I learned this week that was super fascinating. There's a couple things. One, he doesn't just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. He had an idea that he was a terrible human being. You couldn't say it wasn't that bad. He's like, actually, it was pretty bad. I've torn apart families, putting them in debtor's prison. I've extorted money from other people. I am living rich and well because of the expense of other people. And you don't want to know how I spent my money. I'm not a good person. I am the sinner. He's not self-righteous. There's no reason to be. So he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is the other thing. He doesn't say, God be merciful to me. He says, God propitiate me. God propitiate me. Now, that's not a word that we use quite a bit. Right? To propitiate means to atone. It means to offer a sacrifice to appease the wrath of a deity. The Pharisee is asking God, you must be impressed, but the tax collector knows that he has wronged God. He needs to be at one with God, which is where we get atonement. He needs a propitiation. He needs divine mercy from God alone. Right? It's foreshadowing what's going to happen when Jesus goes to the cross, right? Be merciful to me. Provide a sacrifice for me. I'm a sinner, the sinner. So who walked away righteous? Who walked away justified? This brings us to the two verdicts. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the word justified is to be vindicated. It's a judge saying you are no longer guilty as charged. You will not pay the penalty for what you have done. That tax collector, because of his appeal to mercy, because he said, God propitiate for me, he went down to his house with the declaration that you are righteous before God. Not that he is righteous, but he has been declared righteous before God. There's a distinction. Romans 4, 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that phrase, justify the ungodly, doesn't mean that the ungodly become godly. It means that God justifies the ungodly because Jesus Christ paid for his sin on the cross. When you ask for propitiation, when you ask for mercy, you get mercy. Therefore, he's justified. Now, what about the Pharisee? Was he justified? Was there a propitiation available for him? Was there a promise of mercy? Could he have achieved it? Could he have received it? Well, I'd contend he could. But here's the problem. He never asked. He never asked for mercy. And you know why he never asked for mercy? Because he didn't believe he needed mercy. He believed that he was too good for grace. And when you're too good for grace, you're too good for the gospel, and you do not receive mercy because you don't even think that you need it. You see, and a lot of people, they don't want grace because they think that they're too good for grace because they are fixated on this idea that I am a good and virtuous person. And when you say that you can only be saved by grace, you're basically saying, well, you need it because you are a sinner. And this is contrary to, I think, our fallen nature where we want to brag about things. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you say salvation's a gift, it means that's not something that you earned. It was given to you. Right? If I were to sell you a computer for $1, that's a really good deal, right? One that you might brag about. But if I were to just give you the computer, that is a gift, right? That is grace. And we have this inherent desire to want to take credit for as many things as possible. There is this pride of life. In fact, you look at Luke 18, 14. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? When you exalt yourself, when you brag and when you boast and when you tell God what a good person you are, God's going to say, no, you aren't. If you're looking for an occasion to boast and tell God about how wonderful you are and how he's lucky to have you into heaven, how you've done everything that it took to get into heaven, or you've done part of the work, if you have this idea that when you go to God, you're going to high-five each other and say, we did it, and the fact that you're in heaven. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who don't believe they're too good for grace, those who believe that their only means of salvation is grace. See, grace humbles you. And the gospel of grace assaults a sense of self-righteousness. I want to give you 5 reasons why that's the case. Why is it that people would rather try to control their destiny, work for their salvation, obligate God, than receive the gift of grace? The first reason why grace humbles you is because you want to believe that you are better than others. I've used this illustration before. Somebody actually gave me a t-shirt that says, Jesus loves you, and then on the back it says, then again, he loves everybody. Like, yeah, that's kind of meaningless. If he loves everybody, I want him to love me, right? If a professor or a teacher gives everybody an A, then what's the point of working hard? Everyone's going to get an A. A is meaningless. And so this idea of grace is, I mean, this is like Christian communism, right? We all get the same results. That doesn't seem fair at all, right? We want to believe that we are better than others. I worked, I achieved, I've earned something. But grace says you can't earn it. It's a gift. Secondly, you want to believe that you deserve part of the glory. If you are wealthy, you want to believe that you did something to earn that. If you are successful, you want to believe that it was because of your skill and wisdom. If you have raised awesome kids, you want to believe it was attributed to your parenting. Right? Whenever we succeed, we want people to think well of us or to exalt us, but in the case of grace, it says, actually, the reason why God loves you is not because of you. God loves you in spite of you. I mean, how's that for a Valentine's card, right? I love you, babe, in spite of you. But when you think about it, that's a more secure love, right? God's love is rooted in his character, not yours, because if it was rooted in your character, he would stop loving you. But God made a promise. He loves you because he wants to. And grace reminds us that it really is a gift, and God's not going to take his gift back. There's liberation that comes with that. Thirdly, there's a fear of libertinism. If everybody's motivated by grace, then why be obedient? If you give somebody a scholarship with no stipulations and no conditions, then nobody will really value or cherish it. And so there's this idea that grace is dangerous, right? But grace teaches that God loves you because you belong to him. He's decided to love you, and obedience is not a means of trying to obligate God to love you more. It's an expression of love and affection for him. I'm not trying to earn God's favor, but because I have God's favor, because he gave it to me, I want to please my Father. Fourthly, grace means that God could ask too much of you. See, if you believe that you can do good deeds that will then obligate God to reward you, you have a transactional relationship with limits, right? It's like a union contract. I will work this many hours, do these activities. I will not do this process or this process because it's not my contract. Therefore, there is a sense where you have some control over your religious expression. But grace says, it's all of God, it's all a gift, and you understand that because it's all of him, he can ask anything of me. There's a loss of control. And fifth, you no longer can put others into your debt. Like, one of the parables that has the greatest edge to it is a parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you guys know this parable? 2 servants go up to a king. One owes the king billions of dollars, an impossible sum. He says, have mercy on me, I'll repay you everything. And the king gives him mercy. And then this forgiven servant find somebody who owes them the equivalent of maybe $10,000 and says, you need to pay me back, and puts him in debtor's prison. He refuses to forgive even though he's been forgiven. And he is judged on account of that, right? See, when somebody hurts you, there's a sense that you need to make it up to me. You owe me. But when God has given you grace, he says, all debts are off. And forgiveness is hard because of that. You see, grace humbles us. That is why everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. When you humble yourself, the promise is you will be exalted, but to do that, you have to be convinced of your own self-righteousness and your own unrighteousness. Years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend. I was actually in Hungary. I was a missionary in Hungary, and my friend Norby and I were outside in a park having an in-depth conversation on the depravity of man. And as we're going back and forth and talking about it, an elderly woman came up to us and said in Hungarian, Norby was translating for me, you guys, your future is so bright. You have the whole world in front of you, and life is filled with such promise for you. And Norby looked at me and said, should I tell her? I was like, you can try applying her conversation. So he did. He took her to Romans 3, 10 through 12 and said, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that happy lady, that smile turned into a scowl. I'm like, way to go, Norby. Ruined her day. She did not want to hear that no one is good. I remember her telling us, well, I don't believe it. I have seen good people do good things. What about Gandhi and Mother Teresa? I suppose they didn't do anything good as well. But you know, the doctrine of depravity says that none of our good works can merit eternal life. Sin expresses itself in all kinds of ways. Now, you may not be a murderer, an extortioner, an adulterer, but if you are self-righteous, that is a sin that is deeply, deeply offensive to God, and here's why. You insult God's righteousness by telling him, my righteousness is just as good as yours. Secondly, when you say that you are self-righteous, you say that I'm too good for the gospel because I'm too good for grace. And Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Jesus, you didn't have to die for my sin. When you're in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Well, there was another way, and I did it. Sorry you went through the crucifixion, Jesus, but I got it. You insult God's righteousness, you mock his plan, you minimize the cross. Self-righteousness is a serious sin. But the good news is Jesus loves self-righteous people. That's why he's telling you this. He's trying to shock you into seeing that you, just as much as that tax collector, you need a Savior. And anybody who asks for mercy, anyone who calls out for mercy, anyone who says, I am the sinner, anyone who in contrition says, propitiate for me, Lord, God will gladly do it. You see, this parable reminds us that there's no sin too great that will ever alienate you from God. All who come to him for mercy will receive mercy. This is not a condemnation of the Pharisees. This is an appeal to the Pharisees. Jesus is calling all self-righteous people to repentance. He loves self-righteous people. And if you are self-righteous, if you know that you've been trusting in yourself for salvation, if you are one of the people who believe that you're a good person by what you don't do or what you do, my challenge for you is this, to see it as a sin and make today the day of salvation where you are no longer bragging about yourself before God, but you humble yourself and you say, have mercy on me, the sinner. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the kindness of Jesus that seeks to redeem and rescue us from our sin, including self-righteousness. And Father, as a man with tendencies to be self-righteous, to look down on others, I pray for your mercy to liberate me from this dark sin. I pray for anyone here who perhaps are trusting in their righteousness and do want to be a good person, that they will see that it's beyond hope. The wages of sin is death. And through the death of Christ, that wage can be satisfied. And may they place their faith and hope in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.